Beloved brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Jude immediately precedes Revelation. It's a small book and often neglected, but we're going to take a look at it today. Jude. And I'm going to read just the first three verses to start us off with. Beginning at verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we'll read many more verses as we go through, but that will serve as an introduction. So as we consider a book, we often look at the context first and the author identifies himself as Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is the English form of his name. In Greek, it's Judas. In Hebrew, it's Judah. And he identifies himself as the brother of James. There are two men prominent in the New Testament named James. One was the brother of John, also son of Zebedee, an apostle. It's not that James. The other James is a half-brother of Jesus, as we considered the book by that same name. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem for many years and was actually martyred there. Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. We can conclude then that Jude is also a half-brother of Jesus. And we find his name in Mark 6, verse 3, as well as Matthew 13, verse 55, where there's a list of Jesus' brothers. And in that list is James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. So there were four brothers named there. Both James and Judas are there. So this is the man that we believe wrote this particular book. Then we consider his recipients. To who did he write this letter? And he tells us in verse 2, just some general words there. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's writing to Christians, and that's all the information we have about who he's writing to. It's possible that they are Jewish Christians because he relies heavily on Jewish tradition and Jewish apocrypha. And apocrypha is just writings that are of really unknown origin. They're not in the Bible. They're in the scriptures as we know them. That was information that was available to him, but perhaps not to us. So it's possible that they were Jewish Christians. It's also very likely that the letter was a circular letter. That is, it was read by one church and then passed on to the next church, and they read it and then passed on to the next, so on and so forth. A little bit about the date of the writing. This is very difficult. A possible date that is suggested is approximately 70 AD. And although it could have been written about the same time as 2 Peter, which was written between 65 and 67 AD. The reason that it's linked to 2 Peter is that there's a lot of commonality between 2 Peter and Jude. It has similar vocabulary and style. It uses similar language, and it addresses a similar false teaching. In fact, there's more similarity between 2 Peter and Jude than there is between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, even in terms of vocabulary and style. Now, in my studies, I found some interesting information. It was suggested by a man named John Robinson that Jude actually wrote 2 Peter, but he did so as Peter's agent, or under the direction of Peter, he wrote it. But it received Peter's name. And that would be explain perhaps the reason why there's such similarity in the language. That's speculation. We don't know that. It does help explain some things. But we also have to remember this is not in the Bible. So when we come to issues like this, we have to remember it's speculation. It's not something we can totally rely on. And if somebody comes by with better information, well, we'll listen to that, right? Another thing that helps us a little bit, it's a little bit speculative, it helps us to date the letter, is that Peter uses future tense, whereas Jude uses present tense. And that would suggest that the book of Jude was written after 2 Peter. And for an example, in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, we read, "There will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies." So he's talking about future tense. It will happen. It's coming. Right? Whereas in Jude, verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." They're here, he's saying. They're already in. They've already crept in. They're here. And so that difference in language, in tense, in verb tense, would lead us to think that Jude may have been written later than 2 Peter. However, again, none of this is in Scripture, and it can be written, it could be dated other than 70 A.D. It's entirely possible. And then just a word about location. Jude's location is not identified, and his recipient's locations are not identified. Whereas when Peter wrote, he would say to the churches, and he would name a whole bunch of churches, and they were in Asia, what they called Asia at the time. So we knew where they were. In this case, we don't know. I would like to make a point here, though, that it's very appropriate for us, for all Christians. It's addressed to Christians, right? So it really should be, we should receive it as addressed to us too. And we can certainly profit from looking at this. I want to spend most of our time on the themes in the book. And the primary theme is what we read in verse 3. Contend for the faith. That's the main theme of the book. That's the main purpose of the book. Although we're only going to take, at this point, a short look at this. Again, verse 3, he writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So in that verse, obviously, he states his purpose. That's what I'm writing about. And he wanted to write about our common salvation, but he was constrained. He found it necessary to write to his readers, appealing to them to contend for the faith. The faith, just a word there, we interpret that objectively as the content of the gospel, or the content of the message of the gospel, right? It's not the subjective exercise of your faith in believing, but it's rather the objective content of the gospel. That's what he means by the faith there in that statement. Another point here, once for all delivered to the saints. It's one gospel. This is my interpretation of it, but I believe that's what he says here. It's one gospel. It's unchangeable. It's not to be modified. It's the same today as it always was. Okay? And the reason I say that is I think that people take liberty with the gospel and change it from what it was, what was once delivered. And that may come out later as we go through this. Now, the second theme in the book, or second topic, is apostates. Now, he doesn't use that word. An apostate is someone who claims to be a believer, or who has in the past claimed to be a believer but has fallen away, and who is not actually converted. And his point is that apostates are in the visible church. In verse 4, which immediately follows his purpose statement, right, he writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And so these are unconverted, and they are in the church. They look like you and me. They dress the right way. They talk the right language, for the most part, but they're unbelievers. They may claim to be believers, and they may actually become very angry if you suggest that they're not. He writes, "Certain people." And I found this kind of interesting. I took some time to study this carefully, but I noted that it does not identify them as teachers, although I have to say teachers are not excluded. Whereas Peter, in 2 Peter, is writing about false teachers. So these are people that attain to some level of leadership in the church. But Jude, apparently, at least from what I have seen, is not really talking about them alone. Okay? It can include false teachers, but not necessarily. You may find, as you read through Jude, in verse 12, the word shepherds. I think the phrase is shepherds feeding themselves. The word shepherds is actually not in the original. It's not in the Greek. There's nothing in the Greek in that verse that would lead you to say those they're shepherds. And in fact, in this particular edition of the ESV, it's not there. although in later editions of the ESV, it is there. So, and other versions, like the King James, don't have the word shepherds in there. So, it's a word that's inserted by the translators, but really doesn't have a basis for that. And I only make that point because I think we do ourselves a disservice if we limit what he's saying to teachers, to preachers, to elders, or so those who attain to some level of leadership in the church. Because we find unbelievers in the church, these kinds of people in the church, that are not believers. They sit in the pew. They're just like you and me. Okay? Notice they have crept in unnoticed. So, or we've kind of covered that ground already. They look like you and me. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians for the most part, but they aren't. And then he goes through for several verses to describe these people. And initially, he defines them as ungodly. That means that they're irreligious or immoral. They don't have any control over their sin. That's the way I interpret that. They don't have control over their sin. Jude, we also read, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, or licentiousness. And, I believe that we actually see this today. I've heard it myself from people, where they will quote from Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So they will say, I'm not under law, but I'm under grace, so don't tell me about the law. But they ignore what precedes that, they say, which I think is interesting. Paul writes in Romans there, for sin will have no dominion over you. But they don't, sin has dominion over them. And then in verse 15, Paul writes, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. They conveniently ignore that as well. So, these are people who, have taken Paul's teaching. Paul was very strong on our salvation is by grace alone. We don't earn our salvation. We don't work for salvation. Our salvation is not earned. And people ran with that in this particular era. And I think that's why Paul writes verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he says, by no means, you got it all wrong. And he writes that because people were perverting what he said. And they perverted into sensuality or licentiousness, which is a license to sin. I can sin, God will just forgive. He doesn't care anymore. And that's not true. And in doing so, Jude also says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8, he continues with a description. He writes, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. They rely on their dreams. These are visions or revelations. So these people will come to you and say, God told me to, and you fill in the blank, and whatever they said God told them to do is inconsistent with the Bible. You can't find support for that. they rely on their dreams. Maybe they do have actual visions or dreams, some people hear voices, and maybe that's what's happening. But whatever they see, whatever they hear, is revealed to them in these ways, or whatever they make up in their own heart, is inconsistent with the Bible. It's not what God has told them to do. God doesn't say those things. They defile the flesh. That means they're immoral. Again, we come to that ungodly, immoral sin. They sin without control. They reject authority. That's an interesting one. Beginning with God's authority and including God-ordained authority of any kind, they reject it. They reject authority. They're insubordinate. Now, that actually is, it's almost like a logical extension of immoral. So God says, do this and don't do that. And these people say, I will do what you tell me not to do, and I won't do what you tell me to do. They're insubordinate. They're disobedient. They reject God's authority. And God-ordained authority of any kind. And then the phrase, they blaspheme the glorious ones, is a difficult one to interpret and understand what he's really talking about. Now, blaspheme is the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for something. The glorious ones. This is difficult, and I think this comes perhaps from Jewish tradition. We don't know exactly what they are, but if we look at the next verse, I'm sorry. Yes. Verse 9. He gives an example. Jude gives us an example of Michael, who's the archangel, contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so I think that tells us, he's talking about angels or fallen angels. And these people are disrespectful of angels and even fallen angels, that is, demons. And we see that somewhat today as well. People will speak about demons in a way that they think they have authority over them, and we must be very careful. These are beings that we know very little about. They are in the world around us. They have power that we have no idea about, and so we have to be very careful when we talk about such beings. In verse 10, Jude says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So they actually don't understand the Bible, and so they speak disrespectfully of it. Right? And at the same time, they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And I think what's happening here is Judas talking about these people live according to their lusts, their desires. What they understand instinctively is what they feel. And they act upon their feelings. But those kinds of behaviors end up destroying them. I think that these three elements here, this immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent, go together. You can distinguish them from one another, yet they're inseparably linked. So when people sin, they actually despise God. You might remember David sinned and Nathan came to him and brought him to confession. And Nathan says to David, speaking for the Lord, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" So when we sin, we reject that authority. We also despise the word of the Lord. Another verse that's instructive here is Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, these people are serving themselves, right? They're serving their sin, and they're devoted to their sin, and so they despise and hate anything that is in opposition to that. Jude further describes these people in verses 12 and 13. "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, feeding themselves waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's a translation difficulty here. The words "hidden reefs," I believe, is the correct translation. It's often translated "blemishes." The words, there are two words in Greek. They are different by one letter. And one is a rock in the sea, a ledge, or a reef. And the other is blemishes. And so that's why we get those two different interpretations in various versions. However, I think here Jude identifies the real problem. So an unbeliever, an apostate, one of these people that he's talking about, is sitting in the church among us. And he says, these are hidden reefs. They're hidden rocks in the sea. And this particular passage here, these two verses, uses a lot of seafaring imagery or seafaring language. And a hidden reef, that's a rock under the surface of the sea. It will tear the bottom out of your ship. And so if you are unaware that this reef is there and unable to detect it, it's dangerous. And so in the same way, these apostates among us are dangerous. They will shipwreck your faith if they can go that far. Love feasts. I believe that means something like fellowship meals, and that was practiced by the early church. They would break bread together, they would eat together, they would have meals together, they would make sure that the widows and others that were impoverished would get enough. And it was a time for fellowship, for building up one another in the faith. And these unbelievers are there amongst us, and they are fellowshipping with you, and they can lead you astray. And then the other descriptions there can be summarized as empty promises of happiness. They're unprofitable or producing no fruit. They're unstable, and they're unable to guide. Wandering stars is an interesting term. When a navigator on a ship wants to learn his location in the sea, he uses stars. He may look at a shooting star with interest, oh, that's curious, or a comet, that's interesting, but he won't use that as a guide to find his location. It's unreliable, and so these are unable to guide us as well. And then finally in verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. He really has a lot to say about describing those apostate people. Then a third theme or topic is condemnation. And that is mixed in throughout. So you have a little bit description and then a little bit condemnation. A little more description, a little more condemnation. And I would summarize it this way. Condemnation is not an idle threat. And in verse 4, he writes, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And he gives some examples. Israelites who were delivered from Egypt but did not believe, perished in the wilderness. I'm sure that all of you are familiar with the fact that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, so that everyone over the age of 20 died before they entered the land of Canaan. And that's what he's talking about there. In verse 6, he talks about angels who did not stay in their own position. And this one is more difficult to understand. Scholars believe that this is linked to the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6. And that's when, that's really the beginning of the whole process of the flood. And they believe that angels who fell away, became demons, came to the earth and began some things that resulted in the people becoming very wicked, and God then destroyed the world with the flood. And then he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, I'm sure that you're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where Lot lived, and these two angels came to Lot and said, get your family and get out of here, because God's going to destroy this city. These were people who were given up to homosexuality, and those cities were thoroughly destroyed. And then in verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Cain was Adam and Eve's son, and you're familiar with the story of Cain killing his brother Abel. And it's very interesting. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And Cain did not rule over his sin. He submitted himself to his sin. Balaam's error, he used religion only for gain, for money. I'll skip over that. I think you're familiar with that. Even though God resisted him time and time again, he continued in his error. And tried to curse the nation of Israel, but he was unable to. Anyway, that was his error. And then Korah, very interesting story found in Numbers 16. Korah leads a rebellion against Moses. He doesn't like his low position in the congregation. He's just, you know, a man in the congregation. I think he was a Levite. He has two partners named Dathan and Abiram, and they accumulate to themselves 250 men who offer incense. I assume that they're his priests, and he is in rebellion against Moses. If you're not familiar with that story, it's an interesting read, actually. The day after their rebellion starts, or becomes known to Moses, they have a meeting, and God says, "Separate yourselves from Korah and his company," and the earth opens up and swallows them. Not only those three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but their families, including their little children. And immediately following that, the 250 men offering incense are consumed by fire. And then the day after that, the congregation starts grumbling against Moses, saying, "You killed these men." And this is one of those cases where God says to Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to destroy them." And Moses intercedes. Nevertheless, 14,700 people died in a subsequent plague that day. And I think Jude uses these illustrations, and these illustrations are in the Bible. This particular one especially is in the Bible, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah, to show us how this kind of rebellion is hated by God. And people who practice this kind of rebellion are condemned. They will be condemned. And he writes that, saying this kind of rebellion is still common in the church, and it's going to be that way. We have to expect it. Well, I'm almost into application, and so I'm going to move to application. And I'm going to take this right out of Jude, because we return now, actually, to contending for the faith. He says, I appeal to you to contend for the faith. And then he says, basically, why? All right? There are apostates among you. There's false teaching around. And they're going to take you down. They're going to... if you listen to them, if you're not prepared, they are going to make shipwreck of your faith. So now we return to the how-to, and that's the application. Verse 17 through 19, he writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.'" And so the first application is remember. Remember the warnings of the apostles. And we've talked about these in the past. Paul warned about false teachers at various times. There's an account in Acts where he's talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, "From among you there will arise false teachers." He was very well aware, and Galatians was a book written specifically against a particular false teaching, and he wrote about false teaching in other places. Peter warns us about false teachers, as we mentioned before. John writes about false teachers and scoffers. And so we must remember, and he says that, don't be surprised If you find that you're talking to somebody and what they're saying isn't consistent with the faith, don't be surprised. It might be an unconverted person that you're talking with. Now, it doesn't say drive them out. Listen to what he says. Next application in verses 20 through 21. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So, build yourself up in the faith. Know what you believe. You know, be familiar with the Bible. That's why we read the Bible, you know, every day, so that we're familiar with it. So we know what God says. That's why we have good preaching, right? So we understand what the Bible says, what God says. That's why we try to teach God's Word in Sunday school, and so on and so forth. We have to know what we believe, and we have to be strong in that faith, so that when an apostate comes along, they're unable to shipwreck us. We understand what you're saying is inconsistent with what I believe. That's briefly a summary of what he says, all right? And then in verses 22 to 23, he writes, "And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." I think this is really important. After all these denunciations, and his language is very strong, he doesn't say drive them out. He says evangelize them. Right? And so we must share our faith. We must be able to talk about our faith. And one of two things is going to happen. And I think I've seen this happen, actually. Either the person will be converted or they will leave. All right? And they can't tolerate a place where the Bible is preached faithfully, and they can't stand it because their conscience is pricked and pricked and pricked. And that will lead to conversion, or it will lead them to leave. And, yeah, there are consequences for that as well, but we'll leave it at that. That's the applications then. Remember what the apostles predicted. Build your faith and evangelize. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you especially, Lord, that you have revealed these things to us and that you have saved us from our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember. And Lord, we pray that as we read and read your word and listen to your word being preached and taught, that we would understand and would grow and strengthen our faith. We pray, Lord, also that you will be with us in the coming hour, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth to honor and glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.